Before we begin, I just want to briefly mention that this month and this Sunday marks my fifth year here serving as one of your pastors, and that's not why I said it, but thank you. Every day is a blessing, and we are not promised tomorrow, and I was reminded this week of other pastors that I know that are no longer at their churches after not being there very long, that just getting to stay in one place for a while really is a blessing, and serving as your pastor is one of my greatest joys. And so just thank you for letting me serve you. Amen. Now our sermon. Now, Will and Orv are two brothers who always got into trouble. Their father was a bishop, and so they had to move around a lot, which just got them into more mischief. Orv got into so much trouble that he was expelled from school before he turned 10. I don't know how he did it, but that was quite an achievement. But one day, Orv and Will saw something that changed them forever. Their father brought them home a new toy, and it was a toy helicopter. It's just a simple piece of paper. It was made out of, you know, paper, bamboo, a cork, and a rubber band. But you could twist it all the way around and let it go, and it could fly. They were totally obsessed with it. They played with it forever and ever until it broke. And after it broke, they decided to build their own. And it continued, just this captivation that they had from this one childhood toy, and they ended up dedicating the rest of their lives to just building things that could fly. Their friends called them Will and Orv, but we know them, or the Bishop's boys, but we know them better as the Wright brothers, who invented the first airplane. And they always maintained throughout their whole life that their life really changed just when they saw that little toy helicopter fly, and it did something to them. Have you ever had an experience like that? Maybe not something that led you to want to build airplanes, but you saw something and it just changed the whole trajectory of your life, or it impacted you forever. This morning we're going to read about another life-changing experience. This one is from the Apostle John, and it's one that he has in the heavenly throne room. And my belief is that this life-changing vision that John has is something that all of us as believers should have, but it is available to us. That if we are just willing to see God and to behold Him, that we can have our lives changed like John. And so if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 4, and we will read the whole chapter, as is our regular habit. So stand with me as you're able for the reading of God's Word. "And after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come, up here. I will show you what must take place after this.' Now once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance like jasper and carnelian, and all around the throne a rainbow and that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the throne were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne and each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And all four of the living creatures, each of them with six wings full of eyes all around them within, day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" Grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, You are holy and You are worthy. You are worthy not just of our worship, but You are worthy of our attention. Lord, would You help us to fix our eyes and to fix our attention on You and our time together? As As we read what John saw, would you help us to see what he saw, to behold you in your glory? We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Our first point, and I only have two for you this morning, but our first point, if you're taking notes, is that we should behold God. That we should behold God. Now, the experience that John has here is a vision of God. He gets to see God seated on the throne room in heaven. He gets to behold God in glory. And as we read and as we do this, I want you to imagine yourself in John's place, getting to see what it is that he sees. This chapter is one of the high points in the books of the Bible and is one of the main chapters, if not the best chapter, in the book of Revelation. And so as we read through it, as we go through it together, I just want us to behold God with John. Now, behold is a very Old Testament-y kind of word. Okay, it's not a word that we use very often in our everyday language. It happens a lot in the Bible. I like it, though, and I'm going to use it a lot, and I think it's useful for us to use it. Because saying behold kind of has a different weight to it than just saying, hey, look, look. So when I tell you, hey, you need to look to God, it doesn't quite have the same weight as when I say, hey, you need to behold God. What we need to do this morning is pause to behold him, to spend our time fixing our attention, our eyes and our hearts, our affections on God. We need to try to see him. Verse 1, after I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Several different times we've been going through our letters in Revelation. Jesus mentioned to the churches, Jesus is the one who opens, who shuts doors. And here, John finds himself before an open door. A door that leads to heaven, and he is invited to come in. He's invited not just to see that a door is opening, but to step on through it into another world. And the first voice, which I heard speaking like a trumpet, said, come up here. I'll show you what must take place after this. The voice that calls out to John, I believe, is the voice of Christ, the same voice that called, hey, John, leave your nets behind and come and follow me, now calls for him to leave the earth behind and enter into heaven. And there's a trumpet here because there's almost always a trumpet that goes alongside the voice of God, or God's voice sounds like a trumpet because it's so loud and overpowering. It says, come, I'll show you what must take place after this. It's a phrase saying, hey, I'm going to show you what is going to take place in the future. John's going to get to behold trumpets and seals and bowls, the Antichrist, the beast, the 144,000, the mark and the city descending from the sky, the horsemen of the apocalypse. But before he sees any of those things, first he will behold the one on the throne. First he will behold God. Verse 2, at once I was in the spirit, and behold a throne in heaven with one seated on the throne. It appears somehow John is not physically taken up into heaven. He's there in the spirit somehow. Don't know what that means. Maybe it's a vision. Maybe he spiritually goes there while his body remains behind. But whenever he's there, the first thing he sees is he beholds the throne. We don't get a description of what the throne looks like. Disappoints me slightly because I love thrones. I've always liked them ever since I was a little boy. Probably just, you know, appeals to my boyhood fantasies of living in a world with knights and kings and dragons. When I worked at an antique shop in high school, I especially loved old throne chairs. It's the kind of chair that you can get. I mean, I couldn't get then. Bree won't let me have one now either. But these old chairs with very high backs, they usually have red or purple upholstery, and it goes at the head of the table, and it looks like a throne. I love fantasy, so I love reading about the old kind of, what kind of thrones do they invent there? Some thrones made out of thousands of different swords of their defeated enemies. You have to climb on these and let them poke you as you get there. Some thrones that are high and they tower up behind you. You can barely see the person who's on top of it. Some thrones are just super simple, and they're even more simple just to make a statement about the one on the throne. We get lots of descriptions in this vision. We don't get any about the throne. All you get is, hey, there's a throne. John isn't interested in what the throne looks like. He's interested in who the one sitting on the throne looks like. Maybe even he's so captivated by looking to God, he doesn't take a minute to see, well, what kind of chair is he sitting on? It's a throne. That's all you need to know. We get the small description here of the one who sits on the throne. And the one who is on the throne is God the Father, who is incomprehensible and indescribable. God the Father is not bound by a body in a place. And yet somehow his presence is uniquely here on the throne. So when he says he sees God sitting on the throne, don't imagine a body. It's not what God the Father has. So, but yet somehow he is here. He is seated on it in a similar way to the presence and the glory of God came and was seated over the temple in Israel when Solomon finished it. And he is here on the throne because he is in control and he rules and reigns over all creation. Description of him in verse 3. And he who sat here, he had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Description we get are some colors and jewels. We need to be careful to not read too much into what these colors are, what these stones are. Now, some of these stones come in other places. They're mentioned in the vestments that the high priests would wear before they went into the temple. They're mentioned in the foundations of the new city of Jerusalem. But we need to be careful, because what can happen here is, even as we are getting a description, and I'm telling you, hey, behold God, we can quickly take our eyes off of God and think, oh, well, what does jasper look like? Oh, what color is that? That sounds fun. An emerald. Oh, and a rainbow. Pretty. Look at God. John's trying to describe the indescribable. And around the throne, there is a rainbow. God is shining. All the colors of brilliance just come off of him. Part of this, I think, is as well as a reference to the rainbow in the sky that God put there after the days of Noah, a reminder of the mercy of God, that no more will he destroy the world with water. And the rainbow emanates from the throne and from God, not just because of his brilliant splendor with every color, but also because of his mercy. Joseph had a coat of many colors, and that was pretty brilliant. God just radiates the colors like an emerald. One of the problems that we have, even as we try to behold God, which we should do, is that we can never see all of him. You will never completely see the fullness of his glory, even John, even here in the room. If you sat down with all the artistic talent in the world, you couldn't draw this or create it in a computer accurately. It'd be impossible. We can't truly see him as he is. The best renderings I've seen when people try is they just leave a really bright light. And there's something there, but you can't quite see it. That's what it's like to behold God. And yet, it's worth it to try. It is far more worth it to try and behold God and to gaze at him and to read descriptions of him in his word. To close our eyes as we worship and to try to think of God the Father on the throne. To lift our hearts to him. To meditate upon him. To contemplate his beauty and his glory and who he is. And all those things are worth it to do as we try to behold God, because it's impossible for us to be God. It's impossible for us to see all of him. What it means is, because we can't see all of him, there's always more to look at. There's always more to behold. Starting now, if you did nothing else but closed your eyes and thought about God and tried to see him for every moment, you would never exhaust his beauty. Even if you did it with no distractions, you would only get a small taste of what it looks like. For around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. God's not the only one in the room. There are others that are here as well. As kings have their courts, God has one as well, it seems. There are others who are present. Some of them seem to be amazing as well, or they capture our imagination and our wonder. And first we see there's 24 beings who we only get described as elders. They have some kind of thrones, but they are certainly minor thrones. They are subject and arraigned around the throne of the Heavenly Father of God. And they are clothed in the white garments, which already throughout the book, especially throughout the Bible itself, is a symbol and symbolic of righteousness and purity. Surely they would have to be righteous and pure to be able to be sitting on a throne in God's presence. They have golden crowns on their head, which we've seen in the letters is a reward for righteousness and for obedience. Now our question might be, well, who is this? The quick answer is, we don't know. Wait till we get there. The other answer is they could be angelic beings, some kind of creatures that God's created. Maybe they're the highest angels above the archangels that we hadn't heard about yet. But elder usually isn't used to describe angels. You know, the human beings are the ones who are promised garments and crowns and thrones. So I think these are probably human beings. Which ones? We don't know. Best guess is it relates probably to the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. Could be representatives of those tribes, could be the apostles themselves. That would make best sense of the number and who they might be if they were humans. Others throughout history have seen maybe these are the prophets throughout the Old Testament who were faithful to God, but we really don't know. It's probably some kind of representative. But whoever they are around the throne, and what are they doing? They are beholding God. They are looking to Him. And who they are is not more significant than what's happening in the room that they're in. And five, and from the throne of God comes flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. And before the throne is seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, which is the Holy Spirit. This should all sound familiar. Rumblings and thunder and lightning. This is what happened on Mount Sinai when God first came and appeared to the people of Israel. This is often what happens when God appears in power and glory, is there's lightning and thunder and fire and rumbling. In Oklahoma, we've learned to have a healthy fear of storms, right? We just had one of them. We can know the power of wind, the danger that thunder can signal. Just a few days ago, you went outside and it looked apocalyptic. It's all so unpredictable. Even our best, your favorite weather person, a lot of time they guess, well, I think this is what it's going to be, but they don't know. And yet God just has it around Him under His control like a pet. He controls all of it. His throne is not just surrounded by nice purple cushions or swords and antlers. It's surrounded by thunder and lightning. Okay, just being in the room and just hearing and just seeing that would be enough to make us stop and just behold Him and look. And six, and before the throne it was as a sea of glass, as crystal, around the throne. And each side of the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Around the throne is like a sea, but it's covered with glass. Now why does it say that? Why doesn't it just say, well, it's a glass floor? Why does it say a sea of glass? Well, all throughout the Bible, the sea is an important biblical symbol. It's especially an important one in the ancient world. The sea was always seen as a symbol of chaos, that which cannot be tamed, the home of every kind of monster. In the book of Revelation, from the sea is where the beast of Revelation and the Antichrist will arise and come out of. Because we can't control the ocean and the sea. I was there last. My boys and I like to play a game. We go out and we fight the ocean. We punch the waves when they come and kick them. They have a great time. You know, hey, are we winning? We're not doing anything. Okay, go out to the ocean and yell at it. Try and get it to do anything you want it to do. We can't do it. No human being can tame it, even though we can build a boat and float on top of it. Can't control it. But God does. God who's on the throne didn't just with a word make the stormy seas still. Here, He turns them into glass, the floor for walking on. Because it's been conquered and the chaos of the world is under control because God's on the throne. Around the throne, there are these four creatures. Talk about them a little more in our next point. But all around the throne, there is just wonder and wonder and wonder. Whatever you could picture, it is not beautiful enough. Whatever you could paint or create would be a pale shadow. The temple of David and Solomon at the height of their glory are a child's imitation made in mud compared to this. And what we need to do, so we read this, but throughout our lives, we just need to behold God. We need to not act like this passage is something we need to go dissect in the lab. We'll pull apart every word and chase it down, do some word studies. We need to behold the God who is on the throne. Listen, when we say, hey, it's okay, God's on the throne, that shouldn't just be like a little pithy statement. We're saying one of the most true things in the universe. And when God is on the throne, He's somebody that we should acknowledge and that we should look to, that we should behold, to command our attention. Many of you probably have questions like, man, what does this stuff mean? What do these rocks symbolize? Who are these creatures, the elders? Those are good questions. I don't mean to diminish it. They're questions that are worth answering. I'll ask some of those questions. I'll answer some of those on Wednesday night. You got to come back for that. We'll compare this passage to Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and their visions. I don't want to spend a lot of time there here this morning because that's not the most important thing. That's not the main attitude that we should have about this passage. It at least should not be our first response or our first question. Instead, we should just behold God. Okay, imagine a groom on his wedding day. Or imagine me, if on my wedding day, okay, she hasn't seen the bride, hasn't seen the dress picked out, the music swells, the doors open, everybody is standing up, the crowd looks back, and here comes in the bride, and the groom just starts asking, right? Oh, wow, what song do we pick? Oh, you picked that one? That's nice. Why didn't you pick the other one? I thought you wanted to do that. Oh, is this the piano guy's version? Is that what we're doing? Okay, that's nice. Oh, that's a great dress. Did you get a deal? What, you know, was that on sale or... Oh, we picked strapless. I thought you were doing... Oh, the veil. So we're not doing the full veil. That's it. What was the decision behind that? How, so is this eggshell or ivory? Why didn't you do creamy? What does that symbolize? What's that going off of here? Oh, did you have to get this altered? How did you decide which one to pick? Okay, those are great questions. We can talk about that. Not right now. Okay, when we're at the wedding and the bride comes in, everybody stand, be quiet, and behold the bride. When you are in the throne room of God, be quiet and behold God on the throne. When you read this passage the first time, be quiet, read it again, behold God. After you're done doing that about 50 times, maybe you can go back and ask some of those other questions and we can do it. But the first thing shouldn't just be, oh, okay, emerald, what's that? Who are these creatures? We need to behold God. Just as a groom needs to be quiet. Approach the throne of God like somebody who wants to worship Him, not like a scientist who wants to dissect Him and take Him apart and study each little part. This is a vision of God on the throne. How could knowing the color of jasper possibly compare to that? One of our foundational ideas, one of the main attributes of God, is that He is incomprehensible. He is indescribable. We can't fully talk about what God looks like, especially in the fullness of His glory in heaven on the throne. You have as good of an idea of what God looked like. Oh yeah, Bree looked beautiful on her wedding day. Well, you had to be there to behold it. For me, at least. But God is so much more than anything you can ever imagine. And we just need to be quiet and behold Him. Our second point is that rightly beholding God leads to worship. Rightly beholding God leads to worship. When you behold God, it should lead to worship. It should always lead to worship. That should be your automatic response. When you hear the words of Scripture, you should worship. When we gather together as a church and the body of Christ is present, you should worship. When the thought of God comes across your mind and interrupts your day, you should worship. This is exactly what happens in the heavenly throne room. This is not just how John responds. This is how the elders respond. This is how the creatures respond. They see God, they behold Him, and they worship. Verse 8, the four living creatures, each of them six wings, full of eyes, all around, day and night, never cease to say, holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. There's four creatures. They're like the seraphim. They get six eyes. They get eyes all around them. That's terrifying. That's horrifying. If you want to know about them, come on Wednesday. I'm not going to talk about that now. We don't get a lot. Four creatures. They're weird. They're bizarre. What's important is not who these creatures are, but what are they doing? What are they saying? It's kind of symbolic for all living things, but that's not what's important. It is that they are worshiping. All day long, they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The God who always is. The God who always was. And the God who is going to come. The promise of His coming. We don't need detailed descriptions of these creatures in 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him on the throne who lives forever and ever. They're glorious creatures, worthy of our honor and respect. That's great. But everything they are, they give it to God. They're not seated on the throne. God is. And like John, they behold God and it leads them to worship. And we have the elders in verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him who's seated on the throne and they worship Him who lives forever and ever and they cast their crowns before the throne. The elders, whoever they might be, whatever we might think of them, they behold God and they fall in worship. They fall down. Falling down is actually it's a central image of worship in the Bible. Especially in the ancient world, it means prostrating yourself. Falling down is literally to get on your face on the ground sprawling out in worship. I think it's worth it for us to at least spend a moment to consider what are our physical postures of worship? Do I worship God not just with my lips or with my thoughts or my eyes, but with my whole body? Now, I'm not saying, okay, let's become Pentecostal and we're charismatic and let's get tambourines and flags and run, although maybe there's something to that. I'm not saying you have to fall down on the ground in your face and worship, because some of us would have a hard time getting back up, and that's okay. But I am saying it is worth considering if I am really worshiping God. Okay, I've been to places where you just see people just hands in their pockets, and it's closed, and just look bored. Is that worship? Maybe we need to worship God more with our bodies. Maybe you need to clap. And it's okay if you don't clap on beat. Maybe you need to raise your hand. Raising your hand it's going to be okay, I promise. I'm not going to throw you out. No one's going to wonder what you're doing. For some of you, just standing might be enough, or you might not have the strength to stand through all of our songs. That's okay too. Maybe you can only stand for a moment. I'm not advocating for a particular thing. I'm just saying it's worth asking. Am I happy to clap and cheer and jump and wave my hands when I do other things, but I will not do those when I worship God? I'll jump and dance during the football game, but I'm beholding God. I got to be quiet and still. Why not? The important parts is our hearts. But on this day and this time, when you see God in the fullness of His glory, you will fall down. Everyone will. And it's not just their physical actions here; it's also what they do. They fall down and they cast their crowns at the feet of God. I remember reading this with a professor in Bible college. He said, well, obviously we can't take this too literally because that's just ridiculous. There'll be crowns everywhere if this is what everybody does. You know, might get hit in the head and cause a big mess. I thought, why? A long time ago, I just think, why is that your first response when you think that? I don't know. Maybe we will do literally that. But we don't have to worry about what we can do one day in the heavens, although I think we probably will do it physically, and it's going to be fine. God can handle the logistics of what that's going to look like. But I think we also, and more importantly, we do that now. We should cast our crowns to God. Whatever it is that we value in this life, we bring it to God in worship. That we come and we give to the kingdom of God. That's casting our crowns. When we go to work, and we do it in a way that honors God, and with all of our strength, and not just going through the motions, that's casting our crowns on God. Whenever it is that we take something valuable to us, and we choose not just to keep it, but to worship God with it, or to worship God in how we do it, or we give it away to Him, we are casting our crowns to Him, because He's worthy. Verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. He deserves all of the glory, the honor, and the power, and everything that we have. So God made us, fashioned you in your mother's womb. You are only held together now and kept from just disappearing into a puff of smoke, not because of your bones or your skin, but because the God of the universe holds you together. And He's not letting go. He is worthy of our worship. Ultimately, a failure to worship is a failure to behold, I think. Because every time you rightly behold God, it will lead to worship. No one can enter into the presence of God and not worship. This is why everyone, when God appears to them, they fall on their faces in worship. It's an automatic response. So every creature that is here must worship. So we must worship. It is why when Jesus returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, because when you see God and you truly behold Him, you cannot help but worship. Can you imagine somebody walking into the room here with John? Doors left open, they sneak in somehow, and they just look around and don't worship. Come in, start asking questions. Oh, that's an interesting song you guys are singing, Creatures. Why that one? Why those words? Wow, you just repeat it over and over? Day and night, huh? It's not boring. You know something new to sing? I don't know, twice seemed like enough for me. Maybe we can move on. Let's add some more verses in here. Well, you know, I'd like to worship God. I'm just not feeling it today. I didn't sleep great. You know, I'm distracted. I got a lot going on. I'm kind of stressed. So maybe next time I'll worship. Not right now. You have to be blind to not see what's in front of you. The same thing's true of us. When we are not worshiping, it's because we are not rightly beholding God. Whether that's here in this room or whether that's outside of this room in our lives. Okay, this morning, had some feedback, had some ringing. It's distracting. Distracting to me. Partly because I had to wonder, is that just my ears? Are they not working? Or is there something going on? Maybe you heard it. Now, here's what can happen. There can be things in our life that distract us like that. And it can be, can't worship. You know, if the music was perfect. Oh, Raymond missed a note, which he didn't. But, you know, if you heard enough, can't worship anymore. Oh, we repeated that verse too many times. What if you were beholding God so much that you didn't notice? It'd be terrible feedback. It's hurting everyone else's ears, and your eyes are fixed on God. They could be playing 7 different songs, and it sounds terrible, and you don't care. You are beholding God, and you are worshiping. When you are not worshiping, it's not other people's fault. Whether here or whether later today, if you are not worshiping God, it is because you are not beholding Him and not looking to Him. You've taken your eyes off somewhere else. And I had to tell myself that this morning too. Okay. Am I looking to God or am I doing something else? And we always have the opportunity to behold God. You don't need to be taken into the throne room of heaven to do this. We behold God when we read His Word. Or when His Word is read. This is why I'm so adamant that we read Scripture. And we read it aloud. And we read the whole chapter. Because I want us to just sit and not listen to me. But to behold God as He is revealed in His Word. This is why I preach the way that I do. I'm not up here to try and teach you some interesting Bible facts. Or Greek words or background information. I've got a lot of that. I keep most of it. So I'm not here to tickle your ears or to entertain you or give you something interesting or to get you to accept some kind of intellectual proposition. I want you to behold God. And I want you to worship Him. That every passage we read, I want us to see more of God, to see more of Jesus, to see more of the beauty of the Savior and the God that we worship, and then to leave this place worshiping and changed because of what we've seen. You have a chance to behold God every time the body of Christ gathers together. Every time we come, the body of Christ gathers on Sunday. Christ is here, and you can see Him when you open your eyes and just look around the room. You can behold God when we sing and worship. You can behold God when you step outside. Just look up at the sky. Look up at night at the stars. Look down in the grass. Look at a flower. Look at our world. Our God has created the very stones and rocks. Cry out to God. All of this should lead to worship. One small way we can behold God is just through our prayers too. A shift I have made in my prayers is I dedicate some time just to try to look and behold to God. Set aside time where I don't come to Him with a list of requests, and I try to not say anything at all, and I'm just going to sit here for a few minutes and be quiet. I'm not going to empty my mind. I'm going to try to contemplate God's beauty, to meditate on His glory, to fix my eyes on the God who is on the throne. Sometimes I'll think of a simple phrase, holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Sometimes I'll just replay a phrase from Scripture over and over, just trying to behold Him. And every time I do that, if I'm willing to do it and not just get distracted, leads to worship. You don't have to do that. You don't have to, you know, do particular things. But what we do need to do is all of us need to behold God. Continually. We need to look to Him. And every single time we do, it should lead to worship. Sometimes it will lead to worship and yelling out praises, and sometimes it will lead to songs. It will always lead to a changed life. And it will lead to everything that we do, the way that we parent, the way that we interact with strangers at the store, the way that we drive, the way that we talk to our children, the way that we go to school. Everything that we do in the world, as we behold God, can be worship. If we behold Him rightly. Where have we been this morning? We need to behold God. And rightly beholding Him will lead to worship. Now, we've been beholding and meditating on the glory and wonder of God. We've seen we need to respond with worship, endless worship, day and night. And we have a chance to worship God through song. And you have a chance after the song ends to continue worshiping God for the rest of your day. But we have a great chance, especially after the sermon. It's always good to do it after the sermon. Today it's especially right. A chance to clap, to sing, to move our bodies and our tongues, and just to respond in worship to God. So let's worship the God that we've been beholding. We pray for us before we do that. Lord, help us. Lord, help us to behold You and to see You. There are so many other things that catch our eyes' attention, that catch the affections of our heart, that pull us this way and that, that distract us, that pull us aside. Lord, would You push all of that out? Would Your Holy Spirit please come and help us remove the blindness from our eyes, that we may see You, that we may rightly behold You in Your glory and Your beauty. And would You enable us and would You empower us to respond to the God that we have seen with worship of You. Yes, in the song that we're about to sing, but would we respond with the rest of our lives in worship to You? We pray this in the name of Jesus, for the God that we behold. Would you stand as we worship our God together through song? The whole thing about when we worship our God is He does not just take our worship and keep it all to Himself, but instead He blesses us. And instead He forgives us and He brings us in. Our benediction, I'm changing, it's just going to be number 6. I can't do something different after we sing that. Now may God bless you and keep you. May God make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Would the Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you. Go in peace.